Greetings in Jesus' name. This morning I wanted to have a teaching on the doctrine of baptism because we're going to have a baptism here shortly. And I think it's important that we know what baptism is about. So I'm going to start off with a history of baptism. There's no command in the Old Testament to baptize anybody. Now, there are some laws in Leviticus about being ritually unclean when you touch a dead body. Leviticus 15:7 says, "And he that toucheth the flesh of him that hath an issue shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until even." And Leviticus 16:26, talking about the scapegoat sacrifice there once a year. "And he that letteth go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp." And talking about burning the ashes there. "And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterwards he shall come into the camp." And in Numbers 19:7 it says, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even." So we see that there's some washings and some washing of clothing and washing of your flesh. And in Numbers 19:13, "Whoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." And that's actually the water of separation there was from the red heifer. So that's an important thing there that they don't even have anymore, which they're getting ready to do. They just, in Israel, did a trial run with a heifer that was red but had a blemish, had one like white hair, and they burned it just a few weeks ago. And just to do like a trial run. So they're getting ready to burn the one that's has no spot on it, a red heifer, because they need that, the ashes of that red heifer to make that water of separation to sprinkle upon the person. Okay, so while there was no Old Testament command to do it, I think because of, we see some of the laws, some of those traditions that Jesus encountered that we see in the New Testament, that a purification washing was developed. And at the time of Jesus, it was very common. Even a Gentile who would convert to being a Jew, to Judaism, would go through a type of baptism in a mikvah. That's like a pool of water. They would come out, they would go down one into the pool of water, down steps. They would submerge themselves and they would come out the other side. And so this is a common theme in early Judaism and a common practice. And so when John the Baptist came around, it was no new thing. In fact, I'll go through it a little bit later here in the study. But when you went up to the temple to worship at the temple, there were mikvahs, there were pools of water that were set up so that you would go through, you would pass through those, and on your way up to the temple, you would be ritually clean then. I think it was sort of so that just a fail-safe precaution, if you will. Maybe you had done something unclean or touched something you know you didn't know about. They just wanted that extra step of being clean, pure, ritually pure before you went up to the temple. I want to read Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist's baptism. And so we have all Israel going out to John the Baptist. It wasn't a strange thing for people to immerse themselves in water for that ritual purity. And here they were coming out to him, and he was preaching to them. He's preaching on repentance. He's calling the people to repent, and he said that he was the one that was preparing the way. So Matthew 3, starting in verse 1, and in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means it's come. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So I want us to, you know, I've read this before probably hundreds of times, and I was just seeing something new this morning as I was looking at it again, and that is just how big of a thing this was. This was no small revival, basically, in John's day. He was calling people to repentance. It's not like he was out there in the wilderness shouting and there's like nobody there, like just a couple of locusts are listening. This is like major, like people are coming out in droves to listen to this man, because when you understand that there was no major prophet from Malachi till John the Baptist, that's 400 years of they called the silent years. There's no scripture being written. It's 400 years from Malachi to John. And so that's significant. Now, was God doing some things? Yeah, we know he was, because people were going into the Pool of Siloam. There were things like that, but there was no word of the Lord. Like it says in another place, the word of the Lord was precious in those days, meaning it was rare. And so here we have John the Baptist coming and bringing a message of repentance and revival and hope that the Messiah is coming. He's preaching that there's going to come one after me. There's an air of expectation that the Messiah is coming. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he's preparing them by getting their hearts right with God, by preaching repentance. And he was no soft-spoken preacher. He was no soft-clothed preacher, like Jesus said. He was a man of God. He didn't have anything to do with the love of this world. He didn't have anything to do with the love of anything but God. He was the greatest prophet, Jesus said, born among women. That's amazing. And he did prepare the way before Jesus. And all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Does that mean every single person? No. But what it means is a large part of Jerusalem and Judea and the regions round about Jordan were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet or suitable for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into his garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Did you ever think about yourselves this morning as wheat that God is gathering into his barn? Wheat. You know, you look into a bucket of wheat and you see there's a lot of potential there, make some bread. But the chaff, that's rejected. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. This is a baptism of repentance. Why is Jesus getting baptized by John? That's John is saying, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John is just really confessing his own unworthiness, his own sinfulness in front of the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, he allowed him. And I think that Jesus did this, this is my opinion, that he did this baptism of John was to validate John's baptism, that John himself was doing the right thing here. This was a work of God. And we know from the other Gospels that John had gotten a revelation from God that when he saw the Holy Spirit descend on a person and remain on him, that this was the Messiah. It was a sign from heaven to him. In verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I remember on the mountain, same thing God says. And then he also says, hear ye him. Listen to him. So once again, the people weren't surprised about baptism. They weren't going up to John and going like, why? What is this thing about putting people in the water? What are you doing? What does this have to do with repentance? So in the people's eyes, it was a means of being ritually pure and clean before God. And there were, as far as archaeology is concerned, there are numerous baptismal pools dating before Christianity in Jerusalem, in Qumran, and at Masada. I don't know if you know where Masada is, a place outside Jerusalem. It was a stronghold that Herod built, Herod the king built, and during the capture of Jerusalem, the Jews went up there. It was like a fortress, and the Jews went up there and had their last stand, you know. And so up there, because they were zealous Jews, religious Jews, they had a mikvah there as well. So, notice that the people heard him. And I'm going to go back to that thought about revival in the days of John the Baptist, because in Luke chapter 7, verse 29, it says, and all the people that heard him, heard Jesus, and the publicans, wow, tax collectors, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. See, Jesus was talking about John and how great a prophet he was, and the people heard this about him, and they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So they didn't submit to this wild guy in hairy clothing and preaching repentance. They were too refined for that. They were too good for that. I mean, that would look bad if we confessed our sins in front of all these people. We're supposed to be the religious leaders here, you know, in fact. And so their pride separated them from God. But all the people heard him, and the publicans, they were baptized by him. And notice that I'll touch on this a little more later. But those people that came to Jesus, they came to John first. Their hearts were touched by John, by the preaching of repentance. And whenever someone met somebody that was baptized with John's baptism, there wasn't a resistance to the gospel of Jesus. There wasn't a resistance to the Messiah, because they believed that message, that the Messiah was coming, that John was of preparing the way of the Lord. And in another place in the scriptures it says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. There's an expectation there that the Lord would come to his temple. Pretty interesting scripture in the Old Testament there. Okay, so I want to look into the word a little bit itself. Now in the King James Bible, what we use, the word is baptized. Coming from the Greek word baptizo, that's a transliteration. So they didn't translate the word, they just transliterated it. So they didn't say baptism. They didn't look at the Greek word, just like they do with like worship or other words, and give us an English meaning. They just took the word and transliterated it, gave us the word in the Greek. And so it's baptizo. And literally means to immerse, to submerge, to make fully wet, to wash. So I will show you some of this. So it's very interesting here. I know there are people that think that sprinkling is the mode of baptism, is the mode of... See, when I say that, you understand that if I would say sprinkling is the mode of immersing, it doesn't make sense, right? Because that's what the word literally means. It means immersion. So if I would say sprinkling is the mode of immersion or pouring is the mode of immersing something, it doesn't make sense because we've come to be maybe desensitized to the word. The word literally is immersion. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "And John also was baptizing or immersing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." So it begs the question, why is it saying there's much water there? What has that got to do with immersion or baptism? I mean, you don't need a lot of water to sprinkle somebody, do you? There's no much water needed. And here is the cause of him being in that area is that there was much water there. So it makes sense. It comports with reality. Acts 8, verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water." This is Philip and the eunuch. "And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, he's in a chariot, and he's a very high official. And certainly in this chariot, there's got to be some kind of water. Because it's, you know, you're traveling on a trip. You're not going to have no water with you. I mean, he probably has food in this chariot, water. Who knows how big these chariots were. He might have even had a whole procession of people with him because he was an important person. So he could have been sprinkled or he could have been poured. But here he comes to a certain body of water and He had just been to Jerusalem to worship, and he had gone through the mikvah before he went up to the temple to worship, right? And it just makes sense that he sees a body of water, and he says, "I believe. Why can't I be baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed him. Okay, I want to show you that there's some other words that we have in the New Testament, three places where you might find it interesting. Luke chapter 16, verse 24. This is the rich man in Hades. And he's crying unto Abraham, and he cried to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may baptize the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And so notice also this morning when I was reading, going over this, is that he didn't ask a big thing. He didn't like say, "Take me out of here," or he knew that he was there, and it was his destiny, if you will, his lot. But he was asking the smallest thing, really, just a drop of water. I mean, when you're in a flame, you want more than a drop of water, right? But all he was asking was a drop of water, and that's because he was just thinking, "I'm going to ask just the smallest thing, and maybe it'll be granted to me." Because I know, they're not going to say, dump a huge thing of water on me, like, but he just wanted a drop of water. So he asked that Lazarus, the tip of Lazarus' finger, could be baptized in water to cool his tongue. And in John chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have baptized it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Embapto, it says, or had dipped. And in Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, baptized in blood, immersed in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, the Logos of Theos. Logos Theos. So what is baptism? What is it and what isn't it? Well, there are people that believe that that baptism is actually what saves you. That's the salvation, is the baptism. Baptismal regeneration is what that's called. That when you're baptized, that's the change that happens in your life. That's what changes you. That's what makes you a child of God. Well, and I know I've explained before that baptism was more common in the ancient world than we experience it now, or that we understand it now. It seems like a strange ritual or something to be baptized, but for them it was very common. If there was uncleanness in you, you were baptized. You immersed yourself in water. It was a common thing. And in the New Testament, when we read of someone's conversion, they're baptized immediately, sometimes the same hour. And so sometimes these ideas of baptism saving you and faith saving you are this dichotomy is introduced. Whereas faith, repentance and faith, and then baptism were an act of faith in itself. And it was done in the same day. But there are people that nowadays who believe that baptism is the thing that saves you. And it's called baptismal regeneration. They think it's the means by which a person is spiritually reborn or regenerated, where they receive the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. It's a doctrine held by various Christian denominations, including the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, the Oriental Orthodox Church, the Lutheran Church, and some Anglican traditions. My testimony is, I was baptized a year and 2 months after I was born again. However, that's not ideal. It's not, but I didn't have the understanding that I needed to be baptized again until later. So it's not going to empower you, it's not going to give you life, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." See, you don't go into the water not having a good conscience. You go into the water having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, right? And then your body is washed with pure water. And then it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You have a good conscience. It's also a public declaration of your loyalty to Christ or to the one that's baptizing you. As in the case of John, you became his disciple. It was John's baptism. It was the thing that people identified with. Whose baptism did you receive? You know, these disciples were asked. And they said, well, John's baptism. They didn't just say, well, there's just one baptism. What do you mean? They said, well, it was John's baptism we received. So it's a public declaration. It's the answer of a good conscience. It is a command of Christ. And for those people that say, well, why do we need to do this? It's like saying the same thing as could be said, why do I need to obey the Lord? Well, you don't have to obey the Lord, but Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. So it's out of our love for God. When I first understood that I needed to be baptized, I was very willing to do it. I wanted to do whatever God wanted me to do. And that's the that's the mark of a true disciple, his love for God and a desire to do God's will. And according to Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 17, he said, if any man will do God's will, he will know of the doctrine. And this is one of the doctrines of Christ, is baptism in his name. He says, he will know of the doctrine. If any man will do God's will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so, like I've mentioned before, those that wanted to do God's will, they were already baptized with the baptism of John. And so when Jesus came along and they hadn't maybe even heard about Christ, like exactly who the Messiah was, that it was Jesus, that they immediately believed. They didn't have a problem because they already had submitted their hearts to God in repentance and were desiring to do God's will. So there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And this one baptism is the baptism of Jesus Christ. Now, we just mentioned before that somebody got baptized, it was John's baptism. So how is there just one baptism? Well, that was a baptism of repentance. But for those who have put their faith in the Messiah, whom John preached about was coming afterwards, there is only one baptism. There's only one necessary into his name. Right? He said that we should believe on him that would come after him, right? And so this one baptism is a baptism in the name of Christ. It says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's important. I'm going to read that one again. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are baptized into Christ. You are not baptized into a particular denomination or a particular church. There's only one baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There aren't a bunch of different faiths. There's only one faith. That's the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that he preached. Paul said, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached or that you have received, let him be accursed. He even placed that curse upon himself. And we know that Paul was faithful, so praise the Lord. He didn't receive a curse. So the doctrine of baptism is a foundational thing. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. It's one of the principles, one of the foundations. But it's something that should be settled. It's something we shouldn't be saying, should we be baptized or shouldn't we? It's something that's settled. It's a principle. But we need to, according to the Hebrew writer here, we need to leave those principles and go on to something higher, right? But we need to have that first. We have to build on a foundation, on a principle. But then from there, we don't just keep rehashing over baptism. We don't speak about baptism, water baptism, every Sunday or every other Sunday. We don't keep going over that and over that. Let's go on unto perfection. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. So there are things that these doctrines that we should know and understand and be settled on, and then we're going to move on, right? So what part does baptism play in salvation? Is it important? Well, it's as important as obeying Jesus. So as important as doing his will. So I really question the salvation of anybody. I question someone's intention if they say, well, why do I have to do that? There's something wrong with that question. There's something wrong with their heart. Mark 16:16, and Jesus is instructing his disciples, his apostles, to go out in all the world. He says to them, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's integral with salvation because it's part of the commandment of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's a choice we make. We choose our destiny in the next life. We choose our eternal home. Our choice is made by either rejecting the gospel, not believing, or by believing and being baptized. Acts 16, verse 33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." So, why would someone be rebaptized, like myself, for instance? Why, as a Catholic, my parents, I'm not sure what age I was, an infant, they christened me, I think they call it. Made me a Christian, they thought. they poured water on my head, I'm guessing, or sprinkled water on my head. So, is rebaptism necessary? Was that really a baptism, I guess? Well, in Acts 19, there were disciples of John that were baptized in the baptism of John, but they weren't baptized with the baptism of Jesus, and they were rebaptized. Obviously, that wasn't wrong. It was the right thing to do, right? Because they were identifying in Jesus' name. They were believing on this Messiah that John had preached about. And then, guess what happened? When that happened, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was confirming that this was the right thing to do, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if something is not a true baptism, then we need to have that one baptism. That's the true baptism. And that baptism the understanding of Paul when he writes to the Romans, there's symbolism there. The symbolism is of a death, a burial, and a resurrection, or a rebirth. And so if we would go into the water and we wouldn't already have that, then the symbolism is lost. Because it's really not a reality in our hearts. It says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's got to happen, something happen inside before we would ever have that symbol of what should have happened inside. So if nothing's happened inside, there's no need to get wet. There's no need to be baptized. But if God has done a work in our hearts, and if we have had a time of repentance and acknowledging our sin before God and others if necessary, and there's been a change of heart, God has given us a new heart, taken that stony heart out and given us a heart of flesh, then it's time to be baptized. It's time to identify with Christ. It's time to make a public declaration that I am following the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. I put my faith in him. That I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to be buried with him in baptism. I'm going to be crucified with Christ. And then I'm going to be reborn with him. Colossians 2:12 says, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." So, in another place, I think it's Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." It's a spiritual thing. Obviously, how could Paul have been? He wasn't physically crucified with Christ, but in a spiritual sense, Paul was crucified, and we all are who are put on Christ. We've all been crucified with Christ. That old man has been put to death. "I'm crucified with Christ," Paul says. "Nevertheless, I live." I'm alive. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, here on the earth, I live by the faith of the Son of God." I don't live by anything else but by faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a figure there, there's a symbolism in baptism that we should be aware of. In 1 Peter 3:21, I read this verse again, but I'll read this verse already, but I'll read it again. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's that thing that's already happened in our hearts, in our lives, and we are now witnessing it. We're doing it in a good conscience toward God. Now, I mentioned about being baptized into the name of somebody. And there's an understanding of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2. Paul gives us this understanding that all the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They became, as it were, because they passed through the sea through the, and they were enveloped by the cloud, you know. They were baptized unto Moses, Paul says. And then in, just to back up my assertion that there's an understanding of being baptized into a name, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Now, why is he thanking God that he's not baptizing anybody? That doesn't seem to make sense, unless you understand that he didn't want to make a disciple after his own name, right? Remember that Jesus didn't even baptize anybody, but his disciples baptized people. So he says, lest that any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. There it is. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Beside, I know not whether I baptized any others. I can't remember exactly. 1 Corinthians, then the next verse. For Christ sent me not to baptize. What? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Interesting thought there. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So his work wasn't necessarily to make disciples in his name, of course not, but to make disciples in the name of Christ. So that he didn't want the focus to be on him, because he was the big name, if you will. I mean, he was a famous preacher. I mean, and he didn't want people to look up to him and say, I've been baptized into Paul by Paul himself. Like, as if that were some special thing. Obviously, it's not the person that baptizes us that's important. Because otherwise, Jesus should have baptized every single person that came to him. But his disciples baptized. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So the work of baptizing people, that's a good work. But it wasn't the main objective of Paul. Paul's main objective was to preach the gospel. And then, of course, people are going to get baptized, but there's other people in this work. Paul didn't work alone. Paul worked with a team. He had many, many people with him. Not with wisdom of words. So he's preaching the gospel, but not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. See, Paul, even though Paul was eloquent, you know, when you read Paul's sentences, they're like sometimes two verses long. You have to kind of read slowly and reread to understand where he's going, because it's so deep. But Paul didn't want to impress people when he was preaching with the wisdom of words. Even though Paul was an eloquent preacher, he didn't want to do that, because that would make the cross of Christ of none effect, because he didn't want people to listen to his words, his eloquence. He just wanted the plain, simple gospel of Christ. I preach Christ crucified. That's what he said. That's my gospel. I preach Christ crucified. I'm going to end with these verses here. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay. It reminds me of when God told Peter, go with these men, because the centurion, I think it was Cornelius, he heard from an angel, right? And so here comes Peter with six men with him. And he enters into this Gentile's house, and you know, the Jews aren't, by tradition, they're not supposed to go into a Gentile's house. And so here he comes in, and God had already told him, don't call anything common or unclean that he's made clean. And so he obeys God, and he goes in the house, and there they are, all waiting for him. And he said, and the centurion says, we're waiting to hear what God is telling you to tell us. And so Paul preaches the gospel to them. And while he's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls on them. And the Jews recognize this is the Holy Spirit falling on them. And it wasn't enough just that they had believed and that the Holy Spirit had come on them. But Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized in the Jesus name? I'm not sure if he said that in the Jesus name, but could any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? And of course, they were baptized in Jesus' name, but and so there's some significance to baptism there in that sense that, yes, these people needed to identify with Christ. And he commanded them to be baptized, it says. But these people needed to be identifying with Christ and going through this symbolism of being dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to themselves, crucified with Christ, buried and risen again. And so baptism has significance, and it's something that we ought to do, and we ought to be excited about doing it, excited about identifying with Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you at the judgment. And so let's be bold for Christ, and let's make him known. And not be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes.